A couple of days ago, I had the incredible opportunity to meet Sister Elaine Marshall for the first time. And as we talked, she asked how I would be approaching the topic that we've been assigned, and I confided that I was very nervous because my remarks will be uncharacteristically personal. She was so kind in her encouragement, but that by the end of the conversation, I knew that she had been the Lord's messenger, and she gave me the courage to proceed. As a journalist for more than 20 years, I have had the privilege of probing into the minds and sometimes the hearts of thousands of people, all the while keeping my personal life private. But as I prayed and even agonized over this assignment, it became very clear to me that I could not address how I feel about joy without being personal. So I ask an interest in your faith and prayers as I speak to you from my heart. Every autumn, as the leaves along Salt Lake City's east bench begin to turn red and gold against the soaring gray cliffs, I think of how good it feels to drive north on I-215 and not be headed for Primary Children's Medical Center. Almost 13 years ago, summer was winding down, school was gearing up, and life was good. So good, in fact, that I remember confiding to a friend that I felt a nagging sense of foreboding. As an assistant city editor at the Deseret News, I was working that September Saturday when my husband called to say he just returned from the doctor's office with our 8-year-old son, Stephen. There was some concern about his blood work and the possibility of leukemia. My foreboding turned to mild panic, and my mind raced with all the possibilities. As I drove home, I wondered whether I was blowing things out of proportion. Cancer had already invaded my inner circle, and with treatment taking its horrific toll on my mother and, by extension, our family, and that happened not once, but twice, I had seen walking death before. Yet how grateful I am that she is alive and here with us today. But Stephen seemed so healthy. He played soccer, raced his bike, and played hard with the neighborhood gang. It had to be a mistake. There must be an explanation that defied science. We needed it to be okay. My husband and I played both sides in our minds over and over again, feeling a slow-motion sense of warp time and space engulf us over the next 24 hours. On Sunday morning, as we left home for Primary Children's, I remember closing the door and knowing that our lives would never be the same again. Yet I hoped against hope that they would, but it was not to be. Dr. Richard Lemons, a pediatric oncologist, confirmed our worst fears. Though we didn't know it at the time, he was the leading researcher in the country on our son's form of cancer, acute promyelocytic leukemia, an extremely rare and aggressive disease in children that did not tolerate survivors. In the blur of the bone marrow aspiration, we were dazed at the implications. My mother had gone through months of radiation and chemo at the hospital next door, and I was haunted at the thought of nearly killing someone to cure them, and I had no desire to put my son or my family through it. Yet without treatment, we were told Stephen had only weeks to live. We had caught this stealthy killer in the first stage, and there was hope for extending his life. The clock was ticking, and Stephen was admitted the next day. Family and friends rallied around, providing invaluable physical, emotional, and spiritual support. We stepped through the rotating doors of the hospital in late September, not knowing we would literally live there until April. During our stay, we learned volumes about his rare disease. We prayed the experimental treatments would work, and we promised God and each other that we would become better people by the time that it was over. When the doctors finally declared he was well and sent us home, the agony of diagnosis had become the ecstasy of remission, at least for a time. We reveled in his health and had a one-year reprieve before that gnawing feeling of foreboding returned for me on Easter 1993. Stephen was not up to his usual antics. An exam confirmed the cancer had returned with a vengeance, and a bone marrow transplant was his only hope for survival. As my husband, Brad, drove Stephen back to the hospital to begin the process anew, their discussion turned to God's plan for his children. Brad voiced the question he thought Stephen was likely pondering, "So why do you think we have to do this again?" He was stunned at the response. "Well, I guess we just didn't learn enough the first time, Dad." So over the next 8 months, we learned more, prayed more, promised more, And 2 years after Stephen had completed his bone marrow transplant, I found myself grateful not only for his continued life, but for the experiences we had, both spiritual and emotional, preparing in case he died. On a bitter cold January morning, I was exercising at home when the phone rang. My husband had left home in the wee hours and was flying with 7 colleagues to a business meeting. The caller stammered under the weight of the news. Their small plane had plowed into the ground at 800 miles per hour in the pre-dawn twilight near Malad, Idaho. In the explosion and fire that followed, there would be nothing of my husband's body left to cradle or kiss goodbye. At 35, my greatest earthly fear became a reality. I was a widow with 3 small children. I had not realized until that day, as family and friends crowded into our home, that the experiences we had with Stephen were merely a preparation for the single most challenging event I think I will ever face in mortality. Its aftermath has changed the course of my life in ways I could not earlier have understood or imagined. But I know as surely now as the day my husband died that the Lord prepares us, often through misery, to deal with whatever it is to come and also to experience joy in the journey. Now, that may sound like an oxymoron, but consider this. Today, Stephen is a missionary in Jackson, Mississippi. His doctors consider him cured. So far, he hasn't exhibited any major after effects of treatment despite months of radiation and chemo. To me and those who watch the process, his life and good health are nothing short of a miracle. But the cure would have no lasting meaning for me had it not been for the pain we endured in the meantime. Had he merely come down with the flu, recovery would have simply been expected. But because we sorrowed through the valley of the shadow of death, his recovery was something to shout about from the mountaintops. Likewise, my appreciation for the blessing of an exceptional, eternal marriage has deeper meaning for me now than it did even during the last Christmas we spent together, when I confided in a dear friend that I was living my own piece of heaven on earth. After Stephen's recovery, we had tasted that kind of heaven in my home long enough to know that whatever we must pass through in this life to have it in eternity is worth it. In the years since, I have thought often during difficult times about the wisdom that came from the childlike faith of my son when he told his father, "I guess we just haven't learned enough yet." And I have come to know that when we finally accept adversity as a means for our Heavenly Father to tutor rather than to torture us, we are beginning to understand the foundation that underlies his plan for our lives. The lessons learned in the refiner's fire become the light that illuminates true joy. For we cannot know true heights until we have known great depths. It has been so from the very beginning. Mother Eve's decision in the Garden of Eden literally unlocked the gift of agency, the freedom to choose. Without it, we would be brutally bound from ever reaching the potential within each of us, remaining in a state of innocence, as Nephi explains, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men and women are, that they might have joy. The footnote to the word joy in that scripture explains that it is the potential to become like Heavenly Father. And we cannot do that without exposure to misery and sin. Now, I admit wishing more than once for that blissful state of Eden that Eve enjoyed. I can easily picture myself in the garden, drinking in ever-blooming blossoms, not a weed in sight, picking up a lion cub and stroking its baby fur, and never having to worry about what to wear, who to trust, how to fix a toilet, or whether I'm having a bad hair day. But the old sports adage, no pain, no gain, always leaps to my mind at such moments as I picture the Savior of the world face down, digging his fingernails into the Garden of Gethsemane, asking if it were possible to remove this cup from me. How eternally grateful I am that his father did not do so, and that Jesus was willing to submit, though he too had the power to choose. None of us would willfully seek out misery for the sake of the experience. But the plan of salvation assures that adversity will find us anyway. Elder Bruce Hafen once said, "To miss the misery is to miss the joy, and to miss the joy is to miss it all." C.S. Lewis describes brilliantly how well Satan understands this concept in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Written as a series of detailed directives from a senior devil named Screwtape to his junior deputy, he explains how to inflict misery on humans through temptation, and then how to steal the joy that comes from either resisting or repenting by twisting the motives for doing so. He explains that God, quote, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life in its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them as Satan would, but because their wills freely conform to his. Then in a warning about humility, he says that Satan's power, quote, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and then still obeys. Sisters, when we search for joy, when our search for joy becomes more about God than it does about us, when we are willing to do anything that it takes to feel his spirit and to know his will, when we put our own anger and hurt and brokenness beneath our desire to do his bidding, then I testify that the Savior can and will transform our trials not only into greater testimony, but into deeper joy. If this were a mathematical equation, I would write it in this simple sentence: consecration equals joy. Satan's plan is all about his insatiable lust for our souls. God's plan is all about standing back and letting us learn from the experience, even though we would not necessarily choose our challenges. Elder Dallin H. Oaks explains that, like the mortal life of which they are a part, adversities are temporary. What is permanent is what we become by the way we react to them. And that, sisters, is where we choose to either cultivate joy or wallow in misery. For to live with a glass half empty or half full is itself a choice we make every day. After living through the horror of the Holocaust, concentration camp survivor Viktor Frankl said it best: "Everything can be taken from a man, but the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." Making that choice is first on my list for finding true joy. No matter how tough our trials, how big our burdens, how heavy our hurts, we still have not only have the God-given ability, but the responsibility to choose how we will respond to the circumstances and people around us. In some cases, choosing to move towards joy will be a new and even a frightening experience. It is always easier to simply wait in the wings and wish than to step on life's stage and act rather than be acted upon. I am fortunate to be surrounded by remarkable women who have astounded me in their response to pain that I can't fathom. Many are living with the results of choices they did not make, dealing with sorrow they did not earn. Yet their collective will to not simply endure, but if possible, to cure the source of their pain is a constant inspiration to me. If one medication for a health problem doesn't work, they try another. If talking with a bishop doesn't suffice, they seek professional counseling. If more education is required to find employment when a husband is ill, they take classes. If a child strays or rejects them, they dig down deeper and love more selflessly. If they have been victimized by abuse, rape, betrayal, or fraud, they seek out someone to help light the way, and they find the courage to help fight their fears. They have learned to search diligently, pray always, and be believing. They refuse to let circumstance or someone else determine whether they will ultimately be happy. And in their quest for a cure, they have taught me joy as they care for others with a tenderness that comes from shared sorrow. Author Harold Kushner recites an old Chinese tale about a woman who sought out a holy man after her only son had died, asking him to recite a prayer that would cure her grief. He told her to, quote, "fetch me a mustard seed from a home that has never known sorrow, and we will use it to drive the sorrow out of your life. As she set off in search of such a place, she visited palaces and hovels, but could find no home without trials. Upon hearing each tale of trouble, she would say to herself, "Who is better to help these poor, unfortunate people than I, who have had misfortune of my own?" Ultimately, she became so involved in ministering to others' needs that she forgot about her quest for the magical mustard seed, never realizing it had, in fact, driven the sorrow out of her life. That principle has been a saving grace for me as I experience a growing empathy for others who suffer, and do so in a way that I could not have done had I not endured my own deep pain. It has brought me joy to serve in this unique way when at times I have felt myself like the Ward Service Project. Which brings me to yet another key to joy, learning how to count our blessings and then figuring out how to give some of them away. For me, this has meant not only learning how to give more wholeheartedly and tenderly, but how to receive more graciously. Being fiercely independent, as many of you are, one of my greatest challenges in recent years has been allowing others to serve me when I would much rather serve them. It has brought a sense of humility and soul-searching I undoubtedly needed, but would stubbornly rather have avoided. I have shed tears at times when friends have shown up unbidden to weed my yard, mow my lawn, and shovel my snow when I was capable of completing the tasks myself. Early on, those tears were 10% gratitude and 90% frustration. But with time and tutoring from the Holy Ghost, my frustration has matured into a deeper sense of bonding and love for people that are in reality my brothers and sisters. My relationships with and appreciation for them has deepened in a way it otherwise would not. And no matter which end you're on, such service is the antidote to envy. Much as we would like to think that we don't judge ourselves by those around us, there is evidence to the contrary. Whether we covet our neighbor's house, their car, their accomplishments, their relationships, their dress size, or their spirituality, it seems many of us are constantly looking at what God has given someone else and measuring it against what he's given us. In that mindset, we will always come up wanting, both physically and spiritually. Not long ago, I wrote a news story about the ethical implications of Utah's record bankruptcy rate. How is it, with all of the council church leaders have given us about debt, that we lead the nation in filing for bankruptcy? I was really puzzled by that. A professor at Utah State University who has researched this problem made an observation that may have wider implications for us as LDS women. She believes Utahns spend so much time in each other's homes that we have a better idea about each other's possessions than we would with people who are not of our faith. You can understand what I'm saying. In her words, we see our neighbors and, quote, "They have all this stuff, and why can't I have it too? They don't make any more money than I do." She believes the cultural expectation of being successful may figure into it as well. She says, "From talking with LDS people who have been fairly straightforward with me, I've been told you don't get to be bishop if you're a financial failure." Another observation is the expectation that if you're a good Mormon and pay tithing, you will be granted financial success and everything will be taken care of. Could it be that in trying to keep up with the Joneses, whether financially or otherwise, we not only put ourselves in debt, but we kill the joy that could come instead from counting our blessings and then giving some of them away? Whether we share what we have with Sister Jones, or in part of our substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, we gain more than mere joy, sisters. Mosiah tells us that in doing so, we retain a remission of our sins, that we may walk guiltless before God. I can't think of any greater joy than being guiltless before God, since every other blessing I seek in eternity is ultimately predicated on being pronounced clean. Another strategy I found brings joy is to get rid of what I call the attitude. Because we look to our mothers, our sisters, and our friends for love and example, we sometimes believe that we ought to do or act just as they do. Sometimes a husband may even have the idea that his mother's way is the best way, and that's what his wife ought to do, just what his mother did. Now, I'm not talking about holding basic moral values or living gospel principles, but about the choices Heavenly Father has given us to make with the daily details of our lives. For example, sometimes those of us who grew up near the headquarters of the church develop a testimony not just of true principles, but of mere traditions or practices that we may think others ought to adopt. Freeing ourselves from such misdirection can bring a great sense of both renewed purpose and joy. For example, in 1999, I wrote about the Relief Society's change from homemaking meeting to home, family, and personal enrichment. In focusing women's concerns away from fluff toward real stuff, Sister Virginia Jensen illustrated how this attitude of Wasatch Front tradition had, in some cases, undermined the real purpose of Relief Society. A sister in a third world country proudly showed her a project for an upcoming homemaking meeting, a beautifully gift-wrapped box, saying the women there would be learning how to wrap such gifts. Said Sister Jensen, in retrospect, "I sat there thinking of the hungry children in the homes of those women and of all the things they needed to learn in homemaking. Gift wrapping was probably last on the list." A similar challenge arises when we seek to impose our own interpretation of scripture or counsel from church leaders on the actions of others. Being united as sisters in the gospel does not presuppose uniformity in education, career choice, marital status, child psychology, home decorating, hobbies, or food preparation. Yet our penchant for sameness was immortalized in one of the most celebrated souvenirs to come out of the Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City. The green jello pin. You may remember what it looks like. What ward recipe book do you know of that doesn't have pages or even an entire section devoted to jello? Now, I don't have a beef with gelatin as long as we eat it because we like it. My husband loved what he called naked jello, no cottage cheese or other condiments added. But we very rarely eat jello in our home anymore, so when family and friends serve it, it seems new again. Another example, as a child, I remember a set of what appeared to be glass grapes on my grandmother's coffee table. Uniformly round, pink, and see-through, and definitely not the shape of real grapes. I thought they were the ugliest things I had ever seen, but I kept my opinion safely to myself. When I later saw them on coffee tables in other homes, I asked where they came from. It was then that I learned they were to be revered because they had been created at a homemaking meeting. I made a promise to myself that day that I would never, ever grow up to make something in homemaking meeting that I didn't like and display it in my house just because everybody else was doing it. Now my dearest friend has inherited a set of these grapes, and they remind me to keep the attitude at bay. Our Heavenly Father created us to be unique and true to the talents and treasures within each of us. I will never forget asking a friend one day what kind of hobby she enjoyed. To her own dismay, she couldn't tell me because she was so busy with others' needs that she had never thought deeply about what she really enjoyed. Knowing our own righteous desires and acting in accordance with them were practical is not synonymous with selfishness, but I believe it is requisite for happiness. If we do so, we will have the ability to laugh with and at ourselves, yet another avenue to joy. When I was living in the hospital with Stephen, life could get pretty heavy. Children were sick, very sick, and some of them were dying. A few of the nurses seemed to instinctively know when the mood became too maudlin. One in particular was a master at summoning a smile from Stephen, even when he was so nauseated he couldn't eat. To lift my mood when we lived in the hospital, one friend made it a point to call me every day with a new joke. Since humor is her strong point, I often started to laugh simply at the sound of her voice. With Abraham Lincoln, I have come to know that uplifting humor is the oxygen of the soul. As president, he watched the nation tear itself apart during the Civil War, and he relied heavily on humor. "With the fearful strain that is on me night and day," he said, "if I did not laugh, I should die." I, and probably some of you, have felt that way on occasion. President and Sister Hinckley have been such a tremendous example of employing humor to avoid taking life and themselves too seriously. That quality, I believe, is a large part of what has endeared them to us all. They exemplify what President Hubie Brown said, that one must have a sense of humor to be an optimist in times like these. But your good humor must not be it must be real, not simulated. Let your smiles come from the heart, and they will be contagious. We too can use humor as a force for both diffusing stress and cultivating joy by adding sparkle to our daily routine. A colleague at work told me recently of a birthday celebration where several women in his ward secretly organized a short parade for a friend who was turning 40. At the appointed hour, ward members lined the streets as a float pulled up in front of her home, and she was crowned and escorted to her throne. Cheers, silly string, and balloons went up as she rode around the neighborhood, celebrated for achieving such an advanced age. Sometimes just the anticipation of such a project can bring a smile to my face for days in advance. I have helped plan similar celebrations, the most recent just a few weeks ago. A friend who turned 50 awoke to find 50 pink paper flamingos on sticks protruding from her front yard on the big day, with a sign that read, this is great, "Nifty 50 and doesn't need a facelifty." She really appreciated that. An email she sent to the culprits read in part, "I'm still laughing over the decorative yard fixtures this morning, despite the fact that I was up at 5:30 a.m. looking out the window to ascertain whether any of my true friends were up to no good. I elected to leave the evidence of their devotion for everyone in the neighborhood to enjoy. Have a great day, girls." I have found happiness in the humor and good times I have shared with friends. And the love I have for them has brought me deeper joy than I have words to express. As a single mother in a couple-oriented church, their contribution to my sense of self, as I have adjusted to being a little different, can't adequately be expressed in words. In the title of friend, I include both those I am fortunate to be bonded by blood and covenant to, and those the Lord has brought into my life along the way. It is a great blessing when family members truly become our friends. A saying in my home best expresses how I feel about friendship in the light of the gospel. Friends are the family one finds along the way. There is a joyous, transcendent reality about that statement for me. I have found both family members and friends on earth that were literally brothers and sisters in premortal life, and with whom I have felt a commitment from beyond the veil. Elder Neil A. Maxwell spoke of it this way: "You and I are believers in and preachers of a glorious gospel that can deepen all human relationships now as projecting all relationships into eternity. Friendships, as well as families, are forever." But like family bonds, friendship too requires an investment on our part if we are to experience the full realm of joy and spiritual support it offers. I testify that charity never faileth when we perfect it to the point that we can live the Savior's sermon on it, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. I believe such love comes instinctively to consecrated women if they will but magnify it in friendship. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you are here today with dear friends. I hope you had the chance to come together and stay for the entire conference. You might agree there's a unique kind of joy in staying up until 2 a.m. talking and laughing with women you love and admire. Sisters, we need each other. Never before have the forces of evil, with its accompanying discouragement, despair, and despondency, reigned so widely, weakening our society's moral fabric and warping personal resolve. We simply can't make it on our own anymore. And why would we ever choose to? When she was here as the First Lady of BYU, Sister Patricia Holland pleaded with women to become united and set out a, quote, "maternal prototype for each other and those who come after us." Whatever our circumstance, we can reach out, touch, hold, lift, and nurture, but we cannot do it in isolation. We need a community of sisters stilling the soul and binding the wounds of fragmentation. How internally indebted I am to God and His beloved Son for their example of unity in purpose and their undying love for us and for each other. Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan are scriptural embodiments of that devotion. We honor both their joy and their sacrifice, knowing they could not fully experience one without the other. In closing, I would answer my son's statement that maybe we just didn't learn enough the first time. With my commitment to keep loving, learning, praying, pondering, to keep trying, that we may each find joy in the journey back home as we choose to serve, to laugh, and to have our hearts knit together in unity and love, is my prayer for us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.